Okay, but obviously we want to try and keep distractions to a minimum this morning as we endeavour to take a few moments to focus upon the Lord. Okay. All right. This morning I want to speak to you on the subject from Gethsemane to Golgotha. From Gethsemane to Golgotha. And our aim this morning is to follow in the footsteps of Christ from his agony in the Garden of Gethsemane to his crucifixion on Calvary's mountain. Now, obviously, we're not going to be able to cover all the many details that transpire during that time. But we're going to, for example, Peter's denial, we're going to have to pass over that. And some of these other details, we could do a whole series on this just tremendous section of Scripture as we look at our Lord Jesus and how he gives his life for the world. But we're going to just try and do a bit of a broad outline this morning, and I've spent quite a number of hours praying over this and just going through the four gospel accounts and feeding my own heart and mind. And I would encourage you to do that in your own time. Just read over each gospel account of the crucifixion and how it will thrill your heart and how it will help you. So this morning I'm just going to rely on your memory and a lot for today, and we're going to just get into the message and see what the Lord would have for us. So just as an introductory reading, if you're turning your Bibles please to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, please. Luke chapter 22, just a short introductory reading. Luke 22, and reading from verse 52 to verse 53. The Bible reads, "Then Jesus said unto the chief priests and captains of the temple and the elders which were come to him, Be ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves? When I was daily with you in the temple, ye stretched forth no hands against me." And notice the words here, "But this is your hour and the power of darkness." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. Lord, how our hearts are moved with thanksgiving as we consider your great sacrifice, Lord. How we thank you this morning for the cross. How we thank you for the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses from every sin. Lord, we thank you that you went through the agonies of the cross that we might be set free. We thank you you secured for us a full and complete salvation. And so, Lord, I just pray that you would meet the need of this, the needs of this very unique hour, Lord. You know, Father, that we have never had to do an Easter service like this as a church online. And so, Father, we pray that you would pour your grace into each of our lives, Lord, that you give me grace as the preacher for me not to be distracted by the screen and so on, Lord. We pray for the leadership of your Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray that you would touch each life in each home this morning, and that, Lord, you would meet the needs of this hour, Father, that you would speak to every heart, and, Lord, that our hearts might be stirred afresh. Lord, if there be any listening online today who know not Christ as Saviour, they have never yet trusted in you to redeem them, we pray that today would be the day where they receive you as their Saviour and sin bearer. So, Lord, bless us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to basically give you three broad headings this morning. My intention is not to give you a detailed outline, but as I mentioned, we want to follow a broad outline of the events that took place starting in the Garden of Gethsemane and going all the way to the cross. And so I'll just give you some broad outline, a bit of a broad outline as we go. We're going to look at Christ's arrest, number one, and then his trial. Again, this will be largely a summary of these events. We won't be able to go into all the detail, but we will highlight some of the details we go through. And then we're going to look at his crucifixion, and we'll make some applications and trust the Lord to help us as we go through here. So number one, I want you to consider the arrest of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this took place in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now Christ and the disciples have just left the upper room, and they walk out of the gates of the city. They cross the book the brook Cedron or Kedron, depending on how you pronounce it, and walk up the Kidron Valley in a northeasterly direction, perhaps a couple of kilometres or so, to the foot of the Mount of Olives. They come here to a garden that was located in this place. And we know from Scripture that this was a favourite place of resort for Christ, as John records, quote, "For Jesus oftentimes resorted thither with his disciples." Now the word Gethsemane literally means oil press. Oil press. And it was here that the olive trees grew. We know it's on the Mount of Olives. And the olives would be pressed here according to the ancient method. The garden apparently was some sort of olive orchard enclosed probably with a stone wall and equipped with an oil press. Now this is significant when we think about the name of this place, this garden called Gethsemane, and the whole matter of the oil being pressed. You know, we're going to see in the Garden of Gethsemane how Christ was crushed under the shadow of the cross, just like those olives were pressed in the olive press. So our Lord Jesus was pressed in the garden under the weight of your sin and mine, so much so that his sweat mingled with his blood in great drops and fell to the ground. Now, isn't it interesting, and isn't it so significant, when we think about this whole, the crucifixion of Christ and the sacrifice of Christ starting in the garden, isn't that significant when you think about that going back to the Old Testament? Christ is called the second Adam. Now, isn't it interesting that Adam, the first Adam, was defeated by sin and by Satan in the garden, and he disobeyed his heavenly Father? Do you remember that? Man was defeated in a garden. Can you see now the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ? And where does this great battle commence? It commences in a garden. But unlike our first parents, unlike the first Adam, aren't you thankful this morning that the second Adam defeated sin and defeated Satan, and he was fully surrendered to the will of the Heavenly Father? And so we see Christ in the garden. Consider the agony of Christ in this place. The gospel writers describe the agony of the Lord Jesus in these words: sorrowful and very heavy, Matthew 26:37. Exceeding sorrowful, even unto death, verse 38, Matthew 26:38. Sore amazed and very heavy, Mark 14:33. Christ was so pressed and so under the weight of our sin at this time that he said his soul was sorrowful even unto death. That means before the Lord Jesus ever got to the cross of Calvary, his soul was so burdened under the weight of sin, it brought him to the very brink of death. Oh, don't forget this morning that Christ was weighed down by the weight of our sin. It was our sin that pressed him, that pressed upon his soul, that brought him to the brink of death. Even in the garden. Luke 22, verse 43 and 44 says, "And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly." Listen, "and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground." Luke 22, 43 and 44. There is an interesting medical insight that has been made here by medical experts. Let me read it to you. Of medical significance is that Luke mentions him as having sweat like blood. "This has been seen in patients," says this doctor, "who have experienced extreme stress or shock to their systems. The capillaries around the sweat pores become fragile and leak blood into the sweat. It indicates the extreme stress and the extreme pressure that our Lord's heart came under at this time, as the shadow of the cross fell across him, as the weight of our sin began to press down upon his soul. Hebrews 5:7 gives us this insight of what took place at this time. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Can you imagine the scene? The scene? Strong cryings and tears. Jesus Christ was no soft, effeminate, blonde-haired, blue-eyed man. Get that picture out of your mind. He was no weakling. Jesus Christ was a strong man, a masculine man, a man raised in the carpenter's shop. And yet we see this strong man, the God-man, the perfect man, overcome with grief. The Bible says in Isaiah 53 that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Oh, the grief that took place that day. Can you imagine the scene? Can you see the tears streaming down the Saviour's face, strong crying and tears, Hebrews says? Can you see his body convulse and shake with great sobs of anguish? And remember, it was for me he died, for me he cried, for me he shed his blood upon the tree. Christ prayed, didn't he, in the garden? We see the agony of his heart. We see the agony expressed in his prayers. He withdraws himself from his inner circle of disciples there. By space, the Bible says, of a stone's cast. So you can imagine quite easily how the distance, just a short distance away. And so the gospel writers could hear and witness the agonies of Christ as they took place. Can you hear the Lord's prayer? Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But aren't you thankful the Lord said those next words? Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Christ in his perfect humanity shrank back and recoiled from the cross. Oh, it's hard for us to understand what it would have been like for one who had never sinned to be faced with the prospect of being made sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Christ has three such seasons of prayer, interrupted by attempts to awaken the disciples to watch and pray, and you're familiar with the story there. But Christ pleads for the cup, that the cup might pass from him. That cup represented all the sufferings of the cross. Physical suffering, mental suffering, emotional suffering, and of course, spiritual suffering. The Lord felt the weight of our sin, but our Lord Jesus was perfectly submitted to the Father's will. Oh, as I said, the first Adam failed to be perfectly submitted to the Father's will, but Jesus Christ, the second Adam, prevailed. And he surrendered, not my will, but thine be done. Aren't you thankful this morning that Jesus Christ said those words? Oh, if Jesus Christ had not said those words, where would we be this day? And so it was while Christ was in the garden. It was at this very time, while Christ was praying, that Judas and the mob were making their way to arrest him. Christ comes to the disciples the third time and says, quote, sleep on now and take your rest. It is enough. The hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise up, let us go. Lo, he that betrayeth me is at hand. Listen, and immediately while he yet spake, cometh Judas, one of the 12, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and scribes and elders. So can you see the graphic picture that is painted? The time is now probably after midnight. It's dark. They're in this garden. And the sound of muffled voices can be heard in the distance. And even as Christ is speaking there to the disciples, while he spake, can you see the flickering torchlight? Can you see Judas leading the band coming in there? Can you imagine the mob making its way through the darkness, in the words of John, quote, with lanterns and torches and weapons? Can you imagine the flicker of those torchlight across those hardened faces? Judas, now a man possessed with Satan himself, leading the way a little ahead of this mob, described in the Bible as a band. Now, a band or a cohort typically constituted a tenth of a Roman legion, so we're talking about 600 men. They arrive on the scene. Judas steps forward from the band to betray Christ with a kiss. And as soon as he was come, he goeth straightway to him, records Mark. As he begins making his way towards Christ, Christ asks the question, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? Judas, ignoring the question, draws near, saying, Master, Master, a term meaning teacher. The repetition of that title, Master, indicated a personal warmth in the greeting, or that's what it was intended to convey. Judas, the master pretender, was acting to be greatly delighted to see Jesus here. It was meant to give the appearance of warm respect and affection, but in reality, betrayal was in the heart of Judas. Judas reaches Christ, and Christ feels the icy betrayer's kiss by a man who is now possessed with Satan himself. Peter, only one of two disciples who were carrying swords that night, seeing Christ would now be apprehended by the mob, attempts to defend Christ and aims a blow with the sword at Malchus, a relative and servant of Caiaphas the high priest, cutting off his right ear. In a stunning act of mercy, Christ heals Malchus's ear, and then reminds Peter that he is not being forced into this against his will. Matthew 26, 53 and 54 read, Thinkest thou, says Jesus, that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled, that thus it must be? Christ was not forced against his will. No man took his life from him. He laid it down willingly of himself. Jesus said that 12 legions of angels could right then be summoned to his aid. A Roman legion was around 6,000 men. You put that in numerical terms, and Christ was saying that he could call on the aid of 72,000 angels or thereabout to come to his aid at that moment. Angels are so powerful. It only took one angel to slay 185,000 of the Assyrian army recorded there in 2 Kings 19:35. Can you imagine the combined power of 72,000 angels? All the nuclear power in the world would not even hold a candle to that sort of power. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ, because he was surrendered to the Father's will, did not avail himself of that help. And so don't get in your mind that Jesus was some, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ was some accident of history, some mishap, that somehow he was helpless and unable to defend himself. No, the Lord Jesus Christ could have stopped this whole thing from happening. He could have obliterated those men in a moment. Oh, but he went through that the scriptures might be fulfilled. He was born that he might die for you and for me. Can you imagine? Christ turns to the mob and says, Be ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves. When I was daily with you in the temple, you stretched forth no hands against me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. His hour had come. All Satan's fury would be unleashed. All of man's sin and all its vileness would be displayed. The hour of darkness. Oh, but Christ would not be defeated. Through his lowly act of death, oh, how he defeated death. In death, in dying, death he slew. Praise God. Can you imagine? As heaven watched, can you imagine as sinful men laid their hands on him and took him? Mark 14:46. Is it no wonder that Peter would preach in his great sermon on the day of Pentecost, him, that is Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Can you imagine that moment? Can you imagine this moment in history where the Creator is now in the hands of the creature? Where the Son of God is gripped by the hands of sinful men? We move now from his arrest in the garden to his trial. There were six trials conducted in this short period of time leading up to Christ's crucifixion. It's night time at the moment, as I've mentioned. It's probably around midnight when Christ is apprehended in the garden or shortly thereafter. And these six trials can be divided into two groups of three. The first three involve the ecclesiastical trials, or his trials before the religious authorities, the religious trials. The second three are the civil trials, where he stands before the law of the land, as it were, before the Roman governor, Roman rulers. And these trials represent the greatest miscarriage of justice the world has ever seen. Let us consider these trials in brief. As I mentioned, they divide into six trials dividing into two groups of three. Firstly, the ecclesiastical or the religious trials. After Christ is apprehended in the garden, he is taken what was not a very long journey back into the city to the palace of the high priest. His first audience was with Annas, as recorded in John 18:12-14. He has a preliminary audience with Annas, forming, in a sense, the first religious trial. Annas had been high priest from AD 6 to AD 15, and was the father-in-law of Caiaphas. And though he did not hold at this time the official office of high priest, yet he was very much one who engineered and orchestrated things behind the scenes. They worked closely together. Annas was the corrupt patriarch who controlled the religious hierarchy of Jerusalem and used it to his own ends. It was he who controlled the temple trade that infuriated our Lord Jesus Christ, that aroused his righteous anger and caused him to go in and turn over the money changers and to drive out those sellers in the temple. It was the corrupt Annas and his cohorts who controlled that temple trade and profiteered from the worshippers. Christ's audience with Annas, it appears, was only brief, as he very soon sent him bound to Caiaphas, where the first major trial of Christ before the religious leaders took place. So Christ is now tried before Caiaphas, the high priest, and the Sanhedrin in an illegal night session. You must understand this, that the Jews shattered their own legal code in multiple ways as they put Christ on trial. At that time in history, the Jewish Sanhedrin was said to have one of the best codes of jurisprudence. In other words, in the world of that day, you should have been able to expect a proper sentence and proper justice from the Jewish Sanhedrin, but if you take time to read the Jewish legal code of that time, you will find that they shattered and violated it on every point. One of their requirements was that no trial was to be conducted at night, and so this was an illegal trial from the outset. Christ is taken, as I mentioned, to the high priest's palace. This is where this is taking place. Caiaphas begins the interrogation of the Lord Jesus, and the entire council, the Bible says, seeks false witness against Jesus to put him to death. Now, pause and consider just how unjust that is. A witness is supposed to testify to the truth in a case. But here we have the men who are supposed to be impartial judges actively seeking for false witnesses, breaking the law of God that they themselves profess to be the custodians of. Seeking witnesses to put Jesus Christ to death. And so what this shows is the trial of Christ from the beginning was absolutely unjust. It was a total sham, as the outcome was already predetermined. That's unjust. You know, man's depravity in all its wretchedness was on display in the trial of Christ. They thought that Jesus was on trial before them. But in reality, as Jesus stood there as the meek and lowly Son of God, the hearts of wicked men were on trial before him. God allowed human depravity and human wickedness and the evil of man's heart to be exposed in the trial of Jesus Christ. God allowed the sham that is false religion, the sham that is works-based religion, to be unmasked at the cross for what it is, that when confronted with the truth, they say, "Crucify him." Now, there was no shortage of false witnesses. The Bible says that many false witnesses testified against Christ. But, says Mark 14:56, their witness agreed not together. Finally, the case settles in this first religious trial on two main false witnesses who both misquote and misrepresent a statement of our Lord's concerning destroying the temple and raising it in 3 days, trying to make him out to be some profaner of the holy place. And is that not often the case in the area when there are unjust accusations? It usually involves a misrepresentation and a misquoting of what somebody has said. And they seek to paint a picture that is entirely the opposite, or entirely false and not true to what Christ was actually teaching in that statement. But the Bible tells us remarkably that neither these two witnesses agreed together either. One author said this: "It is harder to agree on a consistent lie than to tell the simple truth." Now, Caiaphas, at this point, knowing that the allegations would be insufficient to condemn Christ, resorts to his last option, putting Christ under oath and demanding that he testify whether he be Christ, the Son of God. Now, up until this point, Christ had remained silent in the presence of his accusers. He did not lower himself to even give an answer to those self-defeating accusations. And so he says, "I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God." Now, Christ could not deny himself, and he does speak at this point. "I adjure thee by the living God," he said, "that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast said a word of affirmation. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. A quote that goes back to the prophecy of Daniel chapter 7. In the picture of Daniel chapter 7, Christ clearly claimed here to be both, that he claimed to be the Messiah and Son of God. Caiaphas at this point rends his clothes in a mock show of indignation and sorrow, and accuses Christ of blasphemy. You must understand this morning that Christ was crucified on this charge of blasphemy, according to the Jews. But this was not evidence presented in a reasonable court of law. This was an accusation, and by their own code of jurisprudence, the Sanhedrin were required to test the evidence for or against this claim before rendering a verdict. But Christ was not speaking a lie. He was the Son of God. He was God incarnate. He is God the Son. With this condemnation pronounced, the courtroom quickly turns violent as their evil rage and hatred begins to find expression in acts of violence against Christ. They did spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, Prophesy thou, Christ, who is he that smote thee? Luke and Mark reveal that Christ was blindfolded during this ordeal. Spat upon him. What contempt. The greatest expression of contempt to be spat upon in the face. And the mockery went right to the heart of the claim of Christ. Christ had clearly claimed in his answer to the high priest to be the Son of God, to be that promised Messiah. And so they say, Prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that smote thee? They are mocking Christ, and their mockery goes to the very heart of what Christ had just claimed. Luke also adds that their words went beyond this, quote, and many other things. Blasphemously spake they against him. Human nature hasn't changed, hasn't it? The blasphemies that are heaped upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the vile things that are suggested about his character, his derision in the media, and wicked men shaking their fist in the face of God, unrepentant man mocks Jesus Christ. The illegal trial came to an end. But there was a third ecclesiastical trial, and one that we often tend to pass over because Matthew and Mark only mention it in about one or two verses, very briefly. But Luke gives us a little more detail in Luke 22. There was a final trial before the Sanhedrin in a brief meeting after dawn for a formal sentencing. This was to give a show of legitimacy and a show of legality to what they were doing, because they could not, according to their own code of jurisprudence, condemn someone at night. And so after they had already rendered their verdict, essentially, they have convene another short meeting at daybreak. Christ is called in. There is some brief questioning, again, Christ reaffirming his place as Messiah and as Son of God, and the formal sentence is passed in this final meeting. Now, it should be noted that in all the ecclesiastical trials, zero evidence of any wrongdoing was found against Christ. The outcome of this trial was predetermined, and the accusation of blasphemy forms now the basis of the guilty verdict. Christ is now conveyed to Pilate, and this is where the civil trials or the political trials begin. And again, there are three.
We start with Christ's first appearance before Pontius Pilate, who was the main judge presiding over this case. Christ is now taken, as I mentioned, from the palace of the high priest to now the hall of judgment to stand trial before Herod, before Pilate, the Roman governor. John notes that it is now early in the morning and that the religious leaders would not enter the judgment hall, quote, lest they should be defiled and they not be able to eat the Passover. What utter hypocrisy. These wicked men were the key players in the greatest miscarriage of justice the world had ever seen. Yet they go to great lengths to pay attention to observe a minor external religious observance. Is that not the sham that is religion? While committing the greatest crime in human history, they're going to be scrupulous about not defiling themselves outwardly. You see, religion is all about man's outward action, while the inner state of man, the sinful heart of man, remains unchanged. But Jesus Christ came, and let's remind us of this morning, Jesus Christ came not to change us from the outside in, but to transform us within and then out. Now, in this first appearance before Pilate, as you piece the gospel accounts together, it doesn't take Pilate long to discern Christ's innocence, and he issues essentially what was his first statement of acquittal, quote, I find no fault in this man. But upon finding or hearing the mention of Galilee, which was Herod's jurisdiction, Pilate refers Christ, after that first brief interview, to Herod, hoping to relieve himself of a difficult case. And so Christ is led away to the palace, from the Hall of Judgment to the called Praetorium, and to the palace of Herod Antipas, who was evidently in town for the Passover festivities. This forms the second civil trial. Herod is initially thrilled because he had heard many things about Christ and hoped to have his jaded senses stimulated by a miracle. Herod tries to cross-question Christ, and the chief priests and scribes stand by and vehemently accuse him. But Christ again remains silent, not uttering a single word, fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah 53 that he was a lamb. As a lamb led to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. No answer being obtained from Christ, Herod and his men begin to mock Christ. This is the second instance of mockery our Lord endures before the cross. They set him at naught, the Bible says, and mocked him, and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him again to Pilate. You see, the mockery again went to the heart of who Christ was. They were mocking his deity, mocking his kingship. They arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, the Bible says. The word there has the idea of a white and magnificent robe. It was a sort of robe that a king would wear. Perhaps it was one of Herod's. Oh, but he was the king. And he is the king. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's the King of Israel. And yet they mocked him. They thought he was a fake king. And yet little did they realize they were standing before the King of the universe. Christ is taken back to the Hall of Judgment to reappear before Pilate for the third and final civil trial. Remember how Pilate, hoping at this stage to have Christ released, offers them a choice between Barabbas, who was a robber and a murderer, the Bible tells us. A man who had led sedition against the government, and he was not only an enemy of the state, but the fact that he was a robber, a detail brought out in the Gospel of John, would indicate that he was also disliked by his fellow countrymen. He was no hero of theirs. He was a thief, a murderer, a troublemaker, a man who deserved justice. The governor answered and said unto them, Whether of the twain will I release unto you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate saith unto them, This question that comes down to us through history, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, Let him be crucified, the answer of man's sinful heart. Oh, can you hear your voice in the crowd? Oh, we are shocked, aren't we, as we hear this cry, let him be crucified. But wasn't it my sin and your sin that shouted for his death? Pilate, willing to content the people, releases Barabbas, and after having Jesus scourged, delivers him for crucifixion. Can you see the picture? In the words of Samuel Crosman's hymn of 1664, they rise and needs will have my dear Lord sent away. A murderer they save, the Prince of Life they slay. Yet willing he to suffering goes, that he his foes from thence might free. Approximately five times during the trial of Christ, the civil trial of Christ, Pilate said words to the effect, I find in him no fault, amounting to really five statements of acquittal. There was absolutely no doubt in Herod's mind of Christ's innocence. At the end, it came down to his own fear of man and his own love of his own position that caused him to consent to the death of Christ. But when Pilate consented to the death of Christ, he knew that he was condemning an innocent man to die. We move now to the third scene, from his arrest in the garden, to his unjust and wicked trial, now to his crucifixion. Christ went through unspeakable agonies for us. Consider the preparations for crucifixion he went through. Number one, scourging. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. The scourge consisted of a handle to which several leather thongs were affixed. These were weighted on the ends with jagged pieces of bone and metal. This would help tear the flesh and make the blow more effective. The victim was stripped and usually tied to a post with his hands also bound, so as not to be able to defend himself. The blows were normally applied to the back and loins, but sometimes the whole body. I'm reading you a note here from my notes. Now, according to Jewish law, a man could receive no more than 40 stripes, Deuteronomy 24:3. With the Romans, however, no such limitation was observed. It depended entirely upon the commander in charge. The implication of the text is clear. Christ received a Roman scourging that was by no means limited to 39 stripes. Now, the Bible veils much of the brutal detail of this, and this is where we need to be careful about the films that graphically depict this aspect of Christ's suffering. We can allow the Word of God and the Spirit of God to impress upon our hearts and minds perhaps an image of what that might have been like. And we can go, to the Word of God, but be careful about the Passion of the Christ and these films that focus so much attention that the Bible does not. The Bible veils this brutal scene. to a large extent. But we do get some indication. You say, how vicious and how terrible was that scourging? Well, Isaiah's prophecy gives us an indication. Isaiah 52:40, as many as were astonished at thee. His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Can you see the picture there? Oh, as the blows rained down upon his sinless body, it was for you. It was for me. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. As those vicious blows rained down upon the sinless and the perfect body of our Lord Jesus Christ, it was for me, it was for you, it was for you. Christ did it for you. He took your sin. He bore the punishment that we deserved, that we deserve. So Christ endures scourging. Immediately after the scourging, the soldiers conduct a mock coronation. Again, the mockery. This is now the third time now Christ has been mocked during this whole ordeal. He was mocked by the religious leaders. He was mocked in the presence of Herod. He was mocked now by the soldiers. A mock coronation is held. A mock robe. A mock crown. They take that crown of thorns is plaited and placed upon the head of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that significant? Do you remember one of the first signs of the curse after man sinned was that the ground brought forth thorns and thistles? Oh, do you see the picture? Jesus Christ bore the curse of our sin upon his brow that day. They place a reed in his hand, a mock scepter. They bow the knee before him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They're mocking Christ. This, oh, how the Romans hated the Jews. Oh, how they were loyal to Caesar, and to think that someone was before them who was supposed to be the King of Israel. They unleash their fury and their hatred. They spat upon him. They smote him. They swept that reed out of our Lord's hand and began to beat his head with it and to drive those terrible thorns down into our Lord's head and began to buffet him with their hands. Can you imagine the violence inflicted upon the body of Christ by those evil soldiers? His beard plucked out. Isaiah 50 verse 6, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Oh, the voice of Messiah through the prophet. At this point, after the scourging, after the mockery inflicted upon him by the soldiers, Pilate brings him forth again before the multitude out of the judgment hall. In one last attempt to cause them to perhaps have mercy, to release him. Maybe they would be satisfied now that he was bleeding and battered. John records in John 19 verse 5, then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate saith unto them, behold the man. When the chief priests therefore and officers saw him, they cried out saying, crucify him! Crucify him! Pilate saith unto them, take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. The Jews answered him, we have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. Pilate rushes back into the hall for another brief audience with Jesus. He comes out from that audience with the Lord. And in verse 12 of John 19, it reads, "And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a friend speaketh against Caesar. And Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth, and sat down in the judgment seat on a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover." That's significant. Jesus Christ, the Lamb's about to die, right while the Passover lambs were being prepared. And he saith unto the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate saith unto them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then delivered he him and two other with him. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. The trial was over. As I've mentioned, Christ has been scourged, subjected to unspeakable tortures. Can you see him now? On his way to Golgotha's hill, bleeding, sighing, crying. The path to crucifixion is the scene that comes now before us. Christ bears his cross initially, as it was the practice to compel one to be crucified, to bear his own cross to the place of crucifixion. Can you see Christ bearing that cross? Evidently, the cross becomes too heavy for Christ. Perhaps he collapses under the weight of it, or he can proceed no further. The cross weighed was likely around 30 to 50 kilograms, and by this time Christ was weak from loss of blood and from the beatings and from the ordeal that he had been subjected to starting midnight the night before. The time is drawing near, 9 a.m. now, the third hour. Simon of Cyrene is compelled to bear the cross on his behalf. The weight of the cross. Can you see Christ staggering down the cobblestone streets towards the outskirts of Jerusalem, bearing that cross? And can't you see the picture that the greater weight that he carried, that the weight of the cross was but symbolic of the weight of our sin that he was carrying to Calvary's hill? There is an estimated distance of about 650 yards or 590 metres from the place of judgment to the place of crucifixion. About half a kilometre. How long Christ carried that cross on his own, we know not. But we know that there came a point where he could carry it no longer. Doesn't that give us a window into how, by this stage, our Lord had suffered? Simon of Cyrene is compelled to bear the cross. They reach Golgotha's hill outside the gate. We know it was outside the city. Hebrews makes that clear. "Let us therefore go unto him without the gate, bearing his reproach." Christ is offered a vinegar drink mixed with gall or myrrh. He tastes it but refuses to drink it. Rabbinic writings indicate that this drink was provided as a charitable act by rich women in Jerusalem to deaden the sense of pain. It was to function like an old-fashioned anesthetic to help dull and deaden the pain that our Lord was about to experience. Oh, but Christ refused. He tasted it and then refused to drink it. He was determined to meet his suffering and death in the full possession of his faculties. It meant, says one writer, that in his self-giving, there was to be no self-sparing. He was determined to drink the bitter cup of his vicarious sufferings consciously
to the very last.
John indicates that four soldiers were assigned to this task of crucifying Christ, of nailing him to the cross. No doubt the number of soldiers was due in part to the expected struggle that they from the victim. They expected some sort of fight or some sort of struggle, some sort of scene that would normally accompany a crucifixion. Oh, but can you see Christ? He did not have to be forced onto that cross. He laid his life down willingly. It was his love. As Jesus lay down upon that cross, with every blow of the hammer driving the nail into his hands and feet, he was saying to you, I love you. I love you. The soldiers drive in the bitter 7-inch or 17-centimetre spikes into his hands and feet. But they heard no cursing, no uncontrolled shouts of terror, but it was probably at this moment of inconceivable horror as the nail, those vicious Roman spikes were being driven down into the hands and feet of Jesus Christ. It was probably at this moment of horror that the voice of the Son of God was heard uplifted, not in a scream of natural agony and at that fearful torture, but calmly praying in divine compassion for his brutal and pitiless murderers, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What love. My song is love unknown, says the hymn writer. My Saviour's love for me, love to the loveless shown, that they might lovely be. The cross is now lifted into place. Medical doctors describe what would have taken place as the cross was lifted in and dropped into the pre-prepared hole. Quote, when the cross was erected upright, there was tremendous strain put on the wrists, arms and shoulders, resulting in a dislocation of the shoulder and elbow joints, writes Metherell. The arms being held up and outward held the rib cage in a fixed end inspiratory position, which made it extremely difficult to exhale and impossible to take a full breath. The victim would only be able to take very shallow breaths, and this may explain why Jesus made only very short statements while on the cross. As time passed, the muscles from the loss of blood, lack of oxygen, and the fixed position of the body would undergo severe cramps and spasmodic contractions. Christ now endures 6 hours on the cross. 6 trials, now 6 hours on the cross. The Bible makes it clear that he was crucified at what would equate to 9 a.m. in our reckoning today. Or the third hour. The third hour Christ was crucified, which equates to about 9 a.m. And out of that 6 hour period, they can be divided into two sections of 3 hours each. There was 3 hours of daylight, the first 3 hours on the cross, from about 9 a.m. to 12 p.m. And then there was 3 hours of darkness from about 12 p.m. to 3 p.m. During those 3 hours of daylight, there was a hive of activity around the cross. Mary visits the cross and is then taken back to the home of John, for example. There are others who are watching, but we see that Christ during this time is subjected to a fourth round of mockery by the passers-by, the religious leaders, the two thieves even, crucified on either side of him, and the Roman soldiers. We're looking at the first 3 hours of Christ's crucifixion. Mocked again. Mocked. Can you see how man's evil heart, when confronted with Christ, when man's unrepentant heart is confronted with Christ, mockery is one of the first things that spews out of his heart and life. He was mocked, remember, before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. He was mocked before Herod and his soldiers. He was mocked by the soldiers of Pilate, and now he is mocked upon the cross, and unrepentant men still exhibit this spirit of devilish mockery when confronted with the truth of Christ. We see it every day. Atheists like Richard Dawkins, media personalities and pop stars making a mockery out of the cross, and men mocking and jeering. Have you ever witnessed to someone and had them mock and laugh? Have you heard that hollow cackle and that laugh that comes from a heart that despises Christ? You know, but something else happened in that first 3 hours of daylight on the cross. The conversion of one of the thieves took place. One thief, after initially mocking Christ, repented. And Christ was a soul winner until the very end. Oh, can't you see that? Even to his dying hours, Jesus Christ cared for the souls of sinful men. And Christ won that dear man to Christ right in his dying hours and said, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." And a soul passed from death unto life. We'll meet that thief in heaven, that converted thief, one day in heaven, won't we? What a joy that will be. And then there was the 3 hours of darkness, from 12 p.m. approximately to 3 p.m. This started at the sixth hour, according to Matthew 27:45, which was midday when the sun was at its zenith. Now, there was much activity, as I mentioned, taking place around the cross in those first 3 hours of daylight. But now, a hush and a stillness comes over the scene. 3 hours of darkness. Darkness is often associated with judgment in the Word of God. The sins of the world, the darkness of our sin was being placed on Christ. A hush and a stillness. It's dark. And the agonies of Christ in those 3 hours are largely hidden from our view. Too sacred for human eyes to see. Unspeakable anguish, unspeakable sorrow. That silence, that eerie silence, that eerie darkness that lasted for 3 hours was finally broken when from the cross of Christ came that rending cry of anguish. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You know, sin's punishment is eternal separation from God, isn't it? And Christ took that punishment upon himself on the cross. And Christ endured the wrath of God on our behalf and was forsaken by the Father at the cross. Oh, we cannot even begin to fully understand it. As I said, we often focus in upon the physical sufferings of Christ. Oh, but don't ever underestimate the spiritual sufferings of Christ. The Bible says in the book of Isaiah 53 that the Father saw the travail of his soul and was satisfied. Can you imagine this moment? From all eternity past, we can't even fathom that. From all eternity past, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit had enjoyed close and intimate communion right up to this point, but now Christ is forsaken as God the Father turns his back on God the Son, and for the first time in eternity, Jesus Christ was alone. He suffered alone. He hung alone. For the first time in history, Christ was truly alone. As Luther said, God forsaken of God, who can comprehend it? Christ, knowing that all things were almost accomplished, says, "I thirst." And this prompts a soldier to run to a vessel of vinegar that was stationed somewhere near the cross. This seems to be some sort of drink that the soldiers were partaking of, and it was a drink that they had come and offered to him mockingly during those 3 hours of daylight, and as a part of their mockery of Christ as he hung on the cross. But now they run and fill a sponge with vinegar and place it upon a reed and push that up upon the lips of Christ, and Christ drinks the vinegar. You say, why was that? Well, because Christ was sure to fulfill all of Scripture. And he fulfilled Psalm 69 verse 21 that predicted that Christ, the Messiah at the cross, would drink, that they would give him vinegar to drink. After he'd received the vinegar, Christ gives one last shout. He cries again with a loud voice. Matthew and Mark, the Synoptic Gospels, simply record the fact that he cried again with a loud voice and then gave up the ghost. But John records what Jesus actually said. That final shout of Jesus Christ at this time as his sufferings came to an end was the word tetelestai. Tetelestai. Finished. It is finished. Finished his sufferings. Finished prophecies fulfilled. Finished the debt of my sin paid. Finished. This word in the Greek was a commercial term. It was a financial term. Pentecost says it was a term that signified the completion of a transaction by the full payment of a price or the discharge of a debt by a completed payment. Oh, can't you hear the victory note in that final shout from the cross? Finished! The debt of sin was paid. Paid in full. The transaction was complete. Jesus Christ had accomplished our salvation. He paid the sin debt in full. Glory to God! Someone ought to say amen if you're not saying amen already this morning. Why don't you see the picture this morning? You cannot be saved by your works. You cannot be saved. There is nothing you can do. You can't add to the finished work of Christ. You can't take away from the finished work of Christ. Jesus Christ at the cross secured a full and a complete salvation. A full payment for sin was made. You can add nothing to it. You can take nothing away from it. But all you can do as a guilty sinner is fall on your knees and receive by faith a free gift of salvation. It is to say that your good works are somehow included in your salvation is to spit in the face of Christ afresh. There is nothing that you and I can do to merit eternal life. It's all been done. Paid in full. Jesus Christ paid my debt. Luke 23:46 says, and when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into my hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Oh, don't miss that. Christ actually died. Christ died for our sins. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. As we close, I leave you with a twofold challenge. Number one, are you saved? Are you born again? Or are you trusting in your works? Let me say again, there is no religion. There is no priest. There is no pope. There is no one who can somehow contribute to your salvation. No experience, speaking in tongues, baptism. It doesn't matter what you put into the equation. There is nothing that you can do to save yourself. But you can fall at the foot of a bloodstained cross this morning and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Believing in Jesus Christ as your Savior and sin bearer and receiving by faith the free offer of forgiveness. Christ died for your sins. He was buried. Oh, but praise God, the gospel doesn't end there. He rose again from the dead and Christ lives. He is alive today. Death could not hold him and he can save you if you will come to him this day. Christ is alive. We do not offer you a dead Christ today, but a living Savior. You say, Pastor, I'm saved this morning. I've already accepted Christ as my Savior. Well, to you, my challenge is, are you living for Christ? Are you living for Jesus Christ? Would you not say with Count Zinzendorf this morning? Count Zinzendorf, the man God used in the great Moravian revival, when he was confronted with the death of Jesus Christ, said, Thou didst that for me, what can I do for thee? Would that not be our heart's response today as we have surveyed the agonies and what Christ went through? Would that not be the cry of our heart this morning? Thou didst that for me, what can I do for thee? Would we not take our whole lives and lay them at his feet and say, Jesus, we be thine. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. From Gethsemane to Golgotha, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the reminder this morning of your sacrifice, Lord, and I pray that you would seal these wonderful truths to our hearts. Oh Lord, stir us. I pray if there be anyone listening at this time who has not yet trusted Christ, perhaps they've been trusting in their good works, perhaps they've been trusting in their baptism, Lord, may they realize now that Christ finished that Christ cried, finished, that he paid the full debt, would they now cry out in their hearts and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, come, Lord Jesus, forgive me, I am a sinner. Come into my life, wash me in your blood. Would you pray that now? If you're not saved, call upon his name. John 10:13 says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then, Lord, for us who know you as our Saviour, may our heart's response be, thou didst that for me. What can I do for thee? Oh, Lord, for those of us who are wasting our lives, Lord, may we come afresh to you this day in full surrender and say, God, whatever you want for my life, I am yours. We love you, Lord Jesus, because you first loved us. Thank you for dying for us. Thank you for your death. Thank you for your burial. Thank you that you rose again from the dead. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Folks, we're going to bring this meeting to an end. Thank you for being here. Good to see many of you join us today. The message will be uploaded for those who perhaps missed it. I'm going to end the meeting now. I think it would be best if we go away and meditate and think on these things rather than turning on the cameras and having our usual fellowship time. It's wonderful to do that, but I think in light of the soberness and the sacredness of this message, it would be good for us now to say goodbye and to go away with these truths in our hearts. May God bless you this Easter Friday. I trust that the Lord will use that message in your heart and life to encourage you, and may you glory in the cross today, and know Christ as your all-sufficiency. Thank you again for those who joined us from Newcastle. May God bless you. We really appreciate that. Great to have you as guests with us today. And for all of you who joined in, may the Lord bless you. And stay close to the Lord. And give your all to him. Lay it all out as an offering to him. And God will bless you. Okay, goodbye.